We're going to turn in the Bible to read from Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Paul has spoken about the wrath of God revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and described that at the end of chapter 1, of course. And then begins chapter 2 with these words: "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." Well, may God bless his holy word to us this evening. Now, we're going to come back to this passage a number of times this evening, but what I want to do this evening, I'm sorry our brother Ken is away on holiday today, but he does know that we're going to start this. So I've had, as you know, been glad to have questions in the question box, and I'm going to read two questions out to you that have been put there, because in a way they're closely related. And then I'm going to try to open up this a little bit, and if you want to butt in or ask questions, or if you want to say anything, feel free to do so. You know you can do that anyway, but especially so this evening if there's anything that is not clear to you. And I'm actually going to give you a sheet a little bit, or make it available for you if you want, of some notes of a lecture I gave to the students at GMA in the Philippines, one of the modular courses, which might be helpful to deal with this matter. But let me read the questions and then I'll put it in context. Here's the first. "I often hear the media quick to condemn the Bible and especially the Old Testament regarding God's wrath. It's evident to me that this issue arises if someone has criticized Islam for something similar. How is it best to approach this from a biblical perspective?" Now, that's a very wise, a very perceptive question. We'll come to that in a moment. Let me read the other one, which is quite related, and I think you'll see that. "Psalm 137:9 would appear at first glance to appeal to those who say that the Old Testament God was cruel and encouraged violence and war. But is it fair to say that the Babylonians far exceeded by cruelty the Lord's commission to use them in his judgment for Israel's sins?" Well, it is right for that, but the question goes further than that. "Is it also right to say that the fulfillment of Psalm 137:9 was completed in Isaiah chapter 13, when God, not the Jews themselves, brought about his vengeance upon Babylon using the Medes?" See especially Isaiah 13, verse 16. Well, we'll come to Isaiah in a bit, but the words of Psalm 137, of course, are very significant with regard to that. Let me just read those to you, 137, and I'm going to read verses 7 to 9. The beginning of this psalm, of course, is by the rivers of Babylon. We sat down and wept. Here were the people of God taken into exile because of their sins. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Verse 4. Verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundations. They can't raise, R-A-Z-E, that is, ruin it, destroy it, to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Now that seems quite bloodthirsty, and that's the point of this question. It seems at first glance that the Old Testament God was cruel and encouraged violence and war. Well, of course, we have some references to the way in which that's answered. Now, I think those two questions, I hope you will accept that those two questions are related in a very real way. God's wrath in the Old Testament, the Old Testament God is cruel. What do we say about the wrath of God? So what I want to do is I want to talk about the wrath of God, but draw out a number of things about this and see that how this relates. These two questions are actually, I think, closely related, and they both have to do with the wrath of God, and also how we approach those passages in the Old Testament, which are often called the imprecatory psalms, that is, the psalms of gruesome judgment like this. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones. These are bringing down imprecations upon the ungodly. We saw this, of course, in Psalm 139 when we studied it some while ago towards the end of that psalm. Do not I hate them, O Lord, who hate you. I hate them with perfect hatred. Well, of course, the context there is the enemies of God. And you remember what we said about that at that time. Now, I think we have to be careful. I know that it's generally done that people talk about what they call the imprecatory psalms. Actually, I think that's a little bit unfair. Because actually the imprecations, the judgments, these more gruesome judgments in the Psalms, they do come in a number of Psalms, but they are actually relatively few, and there's no complete Psalm wholly and completely given over to them. So it's a bit unfair to say that. They're a very small proportion of a few Psalms. And in fact, I'm not going to go into all of this evening, some of them are also recognized as great messianic psalms. But they have words of judgment in them like that against the ungodly. So how do we approach this? How do we do this? What do we do when people in the world say, well, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, the God of the New Testament is a God of love? A very important question. A lot of people say that. Richard Dawkins makes a great thing about the fact that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. Now, he's only picked that up from the liberals, because that's actually a very old, well, I say very old, probably 200 or 300 years ago, it was first promoted by a liberal man who really didn't believe the Bible, and it was then developed by a lot of liberal people who were critical of the Word of God. Well, one has pointed out, I'm going to use these five headings just to introduce this. One has pointed out some initial truths to consider about the wrath of God. I'm just going to use these to sort of give the beginning of this. Firstly, God's wrath is just. The wrath of God is perfectly in line with his justice, and it is in proportion to our sinfulness. Now, that's very clearly evident, and it's interesting that this is the New Testament, in that passage that we read in Romans chapter 2. In verse 5, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now, the whole context of that section is, of course, the fact that God's wrath is revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why? Well, chapter 1, verse 18 tells us, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifested into them, for God has shown it to them. They have willfully refused to accept the word of God. Now, in a minute or two, I'll give you an Old Testament illustration of that, but we won't turn to that just for the moment. But here is a New Testament reference speaking very strongly of the wrath of God. And one of the things that we find out straight away, and I'll come back to this in a minute, but both the Old Testament and the New Testament have, in fact, it can be said that the New Testament actually says more about the wrath of God than the Old Testament. But the Old Testament, in a sense, is more graphic. But the truth is there very clearly in the New Testament. God's wrath is just. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 12. I was going to type all these references into my notes, and I thought, no, I'm actually going to turn them all up because sometimes the context is more is important, but maybe not so much quite here. But Proverbs 24, 12, verse 11, deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? That's a reminder that everything that God does is just, is righteous, is pure. So when we read in the Bible of God's wrath, what are we talking about? Well, we're not talking about anger in the sense, now we know that God is angry with the wicked, but anger in the sense in which is often used in our human relationships. God's wrath is never capricious. It is never self-indulgent. It's never irritable. It's never because God has lost control of himself. In that sense, it is utterly unlike what we often describe as anger or even wrath between humans. It's quite distinctly different from that. God's wrath is a righteous and necessary reaction to evil and wickedness. God's wrath is just. Now, I'm aware there's a lot more I can say about all of these headings, but I just want to give these as a sort of brief introduction. Secondly, God's wrath is to be feared. And again, that is, again, probably the most important reference with regard to that is, again, in the New Testament, Romans 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why. That's why we have to fear God's wrath and judgment, because we've fallen short of his glory. We have sinned against him. We have rebelled against him. And it's only because of his grace that we are not utterly condemned. That we don't face his wrath with all the fierceness of the judgment that is our due by nature without the gospel. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah has a lot to say about this. Let me just give you one reference in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 32 and verses 17 to 19. Jeremiah 32, 17 to 19. Here is Jeremiah praying for understanding. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. What we're being reminded there again is that God is utterly just in what he does. He's never capricious. He does what is right. And it's a matter for fear. When I use the word fear, I use that word in the biblical sense, awe, reverence, respect. Now that includes, in this particular situation, fear in the sense of being afraid. But it does very much involve our respect and our honour to God, because God is the great God. Now, of course, our Lord spoke about that as well, as he spoke about God's righteous judgments and his righteous actions in Matthew chapter 25, For example, in verse 46, just to give you one reference, Matthew 25 and verse 46, at the end of the passage about the Son of Man coming to judge the nations, and the king saying to those on his right hand and those on his left hand, and then the wonder of what he will say to those who say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger? Assuredly, when you did this to one of these little ones, the least of these little ones, you did it unto me. And these, that is those who didn't do it, will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The punishment will fit the crime. God's wrath will rest upon the ungodly. That's the biblical teaching. Thirdly, the Old Testament and the New Testament are consistent regarding God's word. I think we've already seen that. Romans 1:18 and following speaks about the judgment of God upon the ungodly. Jeremiah chapter 30, another reference in Jeremiah, and verse 23 says this, Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you will consider it. That's verses 23 and 24. And of course, in our studies in Revelation, we have seen the final judgment that comes upon the ungodly, particularly coming upon Babylon, but also all ungodly. Revelation 19 and verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with which he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And I think we find that, as I say, Old Testament and New Testament are consistent. Fourthly, God's wrath is his love in action against sin. It is because God loves with an intense love that he reacts in the way that he does against sin. In fact, if God did not do that, he would cease to be God. And the gospel actually, again, I'm not going to go into this in detail this evening, but actually the gospel would lose its power and its authority. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, quoting from the Psalms, verse 8, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have hated lawlessness, wrath against lawlessness. God's love is his action against sin. Hebrews 10 and verse 31. Some people find this verse, this passage, an embarrassment. They think it should not be in the New Testament. Verse 30, quoting from the Old Testament, Hebrews 10, verse 30, For we know him who said, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And in the context, it speaks about that. And there are some who say, How can these words be in the New Testament? This is so uncharacteristic. You know, that's all right for the Old Testament because that's what God was like in the Old Testament. But God is the same Old Testament and New Testament. Now, I think one of the most helpful, although it's tragic, examples of this is in the book of Joshua in chapter 7. And it's the account of Achan. You remember the sin of Achan. I'm sure I don't need to remind you. Bless you, my friends. You're well instructed in the scriptures. And I'm sure many of you know this story well. So I'm going to assume that you do know it if you don't read Joshua 7 later. But you know the sin of Achan and how he took the things that were dedicated to God after the battle at Jericho to himself and brought great judgment upon the people of Israel. Now Joshua comes to, Joshua falls on his face before the Lord, and the Lord says, Get up, Israel has sinned, Israel The whole people are involved in this. Until this is sorted out, you can't go forward. And you see what happens as God tells Joshua what to do. Sanctify the people. Sanctify them for the morrow, because the Lord says, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies, verse 13, until you take away the accursed thing from among you. So in the morning they'll be brought according to tribes. And the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come by households. And the household by which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Now Achan knew what he had done. What is the significance of what is happening here? The great significance is that God in his grace is giving Achan opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to own up, to confess. And we know how God reacts to people who confess their sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here is a man who knows full well that he has broken God's law. And God in grace is dealing with him in mercy over and over again in this chapter. Friend, I don't want to be unkind, but if you don't see that in this chapter, you haven't even begun to understand what God is trying to teach us in this chapter. It's actually the same way in which God comes to Cain. You remember how God comes to Cain in the Old Testament, the first murderer. And he deals with him in grace. And he asks him questions. And he's trying to draw... Well, he's trying. What he's doing is he's giving Cain the opportunity to repent. Because God is a forgiving God. Why do you have to face the wrath of God? Don't. Repent. And you won't have to face the wrath of God. God's wrath, we read in Isaiah, is his strange work. That's not the thing that he wants to do, if you understand what I'm saying. So here is God giving Achan. And then when he is taken, in verse 18, by tribe, by family, by nation, by clan, by tribe, by nation, by family, and so on. And then eventually Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, they've gone all the way down. Joshua says to Achan, my son, that's a word of grace. I beg you. Here is Joshua pleading with this man Achan to confess. Give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now. Don't hide it. And Achan's response is so reluctant. Indeed, I have sinned. Well, he can't do or say anything other because he knows now it's too late. God has given him opportunity after opportunity. I wonder how Achan thought as he stood there. And he knew what was happening. He knew that God's word will be fulfilled. Tribe, family, individual families, Zabdi, Zerahites, Zabdi, Achan, Carmel, Zerah first, sorry, tribe of Judah first, Zerah next, Zabdi, Carmel, Carmi, and then Achan eventually. There's no escape. There's no escape. And he says, I have sinned. That's a great thing. But what does he do? He tries to justify himself. When I saw among the spoils a breach of Babylonian and all the thing, and they're hidden in my tent with the sword. He's not he's acknowledging that he has done wrong. But this is no real repentance. This is no more than Esau, we remember, who desired the blessing with crying and tears, strong crying and tears, Hebrews says. But he was not truly repentant in his heart. I took them, they're hidden in the earth. Why didn't he go and get them? Why did he wait? That's why he has to face this terrible judgment. Because he has deliberately defied God to his face. My friend, you can't do that and get away with it. Now the trouble is we're too soft in the West. I don't mean you, bless you. But I mean people generally are too soft. They read these things and they react, but they don't understand the situation. God's wrath is his love in action against sin. Achan refused to repent, even after the patience of God towards him. Fifthly, God's wrath is satisfied in Christ. Romans 3:26, God's wrath is satisfied in Christ, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now there are other verses I have here, 1 Timothy 1:15 and other places. So what of this Psalm 137, verses 7 to 9? What do we make of it? It sounds pretty bloodthirsty. Well, I was greatly helped by these words in Philip Eveson's commentary. Well, in commentary as he deals with this. Let me just read this little bit to you because I think it's helpful. After the prayer to God for the Edomites, this is verse 8 and 9, to receive the punishments they deserve, the psalm moves to the Babylonians. The idiom, daughter of Babylon, verse 8, standing for the city itself in all its attractiveness. See Psalm 45 and Isaiah 47 and so on. There is no prayer for the city's destruction, but a confident statement that she will be destroyed. This is because prophets like Isaiah had long ago declared that the instrument that God would use to punish Judah would itself be punished. In addition, the psalmist congratulates, happy or blessed, the one who will do to Babylon what Babylon did to Jerusalem. It is a retribution that is commensurate with the crime committed. And Philip Eveson says this, modern Western sentimentality does not like the final words of this psalm, but warfare is brutal and barbaric and takes no special account of women and children. In fact, an enemy might especially target children, for that would mean putting an end to a nation's future. Psalm 109:13 reminds us of that. Recent international treaties concerning rules of engagement did not apply in the ancient world, although God made it known that he did punish nations for war crimes. Seizing infants and dashing them against the rock was a vivid, if gruesome, way of indicating the end of a nation's future. There are many instances in the Old Testament and other ancient writings of the use of this kind of phraseology, and he gives a whole number of references in the Bible. Jeremiah speaks of the utter destruction of Babylon as breaking in pieces not only the nation, but man and woman, old and young. This kind of language should not be taken any more literally, any more than we take the daughter of Babylon literally. Daughter of Babylon symbolizes the whole of Babylon. It expressed in the language of the day the total defeat of the enemy. And he makes the point that the same word to dash against the rock is the word used in Psalm 2 of God's anointed who will dash in pieces the rebellious nations. Now I think that's helpful to put that in context. I'm going to say more about that in a moment or two. Now, because of time, I'm not going to deal with this in detail, but what I am going to do is I'm going to give you, when I dealt with this I should be dealing with this again this time because I'm giving this set of lectures or similar set of lectures on the Psalms, but when I gave a modular course some years ago, back in 2013, I gave the students a handout on the imprecatory Psalms, and I've got a copy of it here for you to take away, so if you're interested. How do we approach these things and what do we think about these things? Remember that these must not be detached from their context. There are similar passages in New Testament and there are a whole number of references you can follow up if you want. These judgments occur in prophetic utterances and predict the ultimate condemnation of God upon the ungodly. And again, both Old and New Testament quotes to show this. And also, we must remember that Hebrew grammar does not always make it clear whether a phrase should be translated as "let it happen" or "this will happen." This is the result of what will happen in times of war and distress. And we need to know that, and we need to think about that. Well, there are a whole number of other things here. And there are some more quotes about on this Psalm 137, which I think may be helpful. So I'm not going to go into that now, but if you would like to have a copy of that later, hopefully there's enough copies of that for you to have and think about. And if you want to come back and talk to me later, I'm more than happy to talk to you about it and explain things. Why does the Bible give us such judgments? Well, often in the Bible, it is because of the extreme wickedness of those described as they rebel against God, the God of love and grace. Now, there is a phrase that's often used with regard to the teaching of the Bible. It's the Latin phrase lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Colloquially, simply defined, let the punishment fit the crime. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now, that was a restriction. That was a challenge to the ancients, the nations of the ancient Near East, and including Judah and Jerusalem, that reacted to, if somebody gouged your eye out, then you and your friends would go around and kill the whole family, or they might kill the whole town. That was far too much of an overreaction. And so God said no. At the very most, the punishment must be legitimate. Now, you don't have to do an eye for an eye. You can do less than that. But you must never do more than that. And that is enshrined in the words of God when he says, back in the Old Testament, when a man sheds a man's blood, by his blood, by man his blood shall be shed. In other words, if you kill somebody, you deserve to pay for that by forfeiting your life. And what God is saying is, this is justice. Now, people cry for justice today. People are always talking about justice. I actually think if people realized what justice means, they wouldn't be crying for it. Because we don't want justice. I don't want justice. I want mercy. I want grace. But what the Bible is doing is telling us and teaching us what true justice is and what true mercy is. And punishment must be proportionate. God has built laws into this world, physical laws, the law of gravity. You walk off a tall building, you're going to fall, whether you want to or not. And there are moral laws. If you disobey God's laws about sex and marriage, you will eventually destroy society. Not, of course, to count the many diseases that are associated with multiple partners and all the rest of that. The consequences of sin are inevitable. Sorry, I'm using those as two sort of graphic examples, but they apply to all sins. But God has put these physical and moral laws in for our good. And if we deny them or ignore them, then there's judgment. That is the inevitable result of that. Now, I've got a long quote here from Jonathan Edwards, which I'm not going to give to you, but you'll probably know that his famous sermon, or in some cases his infamous sermon, is entitled Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, of an Angry God. And the description here, I was going to read some of it to you, but it will take too long now. Some of it is not the kind of preaching that you would hear today. In fact, people react to this sermon. The secular writers, because Jonathan Edwards was not only a great theologian, he was a great philosopher and a great statesman. And so people study Jonathan Edwards as theologians, but they also study him from a secular point of view as well. And almost without exception, when secular people study the life of Jonathan Edwards, they criticize him for this dreadful sermon, which should never have been preached. But actually, what he was doing, he was describing the nature of the wrath of God and the fact that we need to be saved. And in the providence of God, he preached the sermon more than once, but on one occasion there was such a reaction to that sermon that God came down in mighty revival power, and it was the beginning of one of the great awakenings in America. And what was he preaching about? Well, he wasn't preaching in the way that he was preaching about the wrath of God and the fact that we are dangling over hell. He actually uses a phrase where he says, if we do not repent and turn to God, it is as though we are dangling over hell and we will drop into it. Now, we don't hear preaching these days because we have become soft. We live in a sinful world. Now, that's the result of sin. Some say God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Well, that's a cliche. It's not fully biblical. Now, a bit of history. I'm sure you know this. William Wallace, Braveheart. I've not seen the film, but some of you may have seen it. I don't want to see the film for a number of reasons. But there we are. He was a legendary hero in Scotland. He defeated an English army at the Battle of Stirling Bridge in September 1297. And around November 1297, Wallace led a large-scale raid into northern England through Northumberland and Cumberland. Now, in Scotland, he is remembered for his bravery and heroism. But in England, for his killing of civilians, including children. And eventually he was captured and taken to London and tried for treason and for atrocities against civilians in war, and I quote, sparing neither age nor sex, monk nor nun. So he was pretty brutal. But that's war, that's what goes on in a sinful world. Now when you see that, when you have been on the receiving end of that, how do you react? How should you react? I've just been looking at, we have some friends who work amongst the Kurds at the moment, and they are at the moment, some of the Kurds are remembering, there's a report on the internet of the memory of the gassing of the Kurds by Saddam Hussein. And my friend, who's a missionary, and his family out in there, he's in his latest email, which came, was it yesterday or today? Love, I can't remember. Anyway, just came. There's a report on this, and the chemical attacks which killed 5,000 and injured 10,000 on the 16th of March 1988. And there's an incredible testimony by a man there who was a baby who survived when all around him were killed. And there are terrible pictures of bodies of men and women and children, clearly civilians and not soldiers, lying dead in the streets of Halabja. Now, just to look at it makes you almost feel sick. And you feel, how are we going to respond to that? You know, in a sense, if there's any sense of righteousness, there's a sense that those who have committed those kinds of crimes need to be brought to justice. This is dreadful. Justice. But it's the result of living in a fallen, sinful world. And so you get William Wallace, who's a traitor to some, but a butcher to others. But that's life in the raw. What about the events of the Abervan tragedy? This is a magazine put out by the Evangelical Movement of Wales. If you read it this way around, it's all in Welsh. If you read it this way around, it's all in English. And as I can't read Welsh, I've got the English. But here's a man who, 50 years, was a child in the days of the Abervan disaster, and he was one of the few children who survived. And this testimony is incredible. It'll move you to tears. I'm not going to read it because I don't know that I can. But the Abervan disaster had a tremendous effect upon him. And for years he rebelled against God and against everything. He became quite a successful businessman. But every time he was in any trouble, he turned to drink. He didn't become a drunkard, but he turned to drink. That was his answer for every problem he faced. And then his wife fell ill, and there was a real health scare. She had met up with some Christians and they had prayed for her, and the health scare wasn't as serious as it was, and she came home and she began to look for a chapel in which to worship, and she invited me to go along, says this man. He said, no way, I wasn't going to do it. But eventually he did go along, and he said, we sang hymns, but I only joined in half-heartedly. And everyone reading, the interviewer says, everyone reading will have guessed by now that you've become a Christian. What caused this dramatic change? And this is what he says. The honest answer is that I had no choice. I think that's wonderful. I had no choice. He lived through the Abervan disaster. He hated God for what had happened to him. But God in his grace shows him mercy. And one day I was half-heartedly singing a hymn in church. We were singing, to God be the glory. Well, there we are. Well, that's the grace of God. That's justice, but it's justice with mercy. You understand? Now, what do we say about the Abervan disaster? You know, there are some people, and I'm inclined to agree with them, who think that God in his mercy took a generation of children out of a wicked world because he knew what this world was going to develop into. And I tremble sometimes. I tremble for my grandchildren. in this wicked world in which they're living today. And today we sanitize sin and just judgment and justice. And people cry out for justice, but I actually think they probably don't want it if they fully understood. And yet we may murder unborn babies, and many just shrug their shoulders. Now in the Bible, the wrath of God is not a problem. It is the answer to the cry for justice. How long, O Lord? Gordon Wenham, in this is a fairly technical book, but let me just quote a little bit from this as he speaks about the imprecatory Psalms. Third, these Psalms teach their users to reflect on their own complicity in and responsibility for violence and oppression. Psalm 139, after expressing the psalmist's hatred of the wicked, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me." Many who pray the Psalms, and then of course it goes on to say, that psalm, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." Senga suggests that many who pray the Psalms may themselves be guilty of violence and oppression. Those who pray them are inevitably faced with the question of their own complicity in the web of violence. These appeals for divine intervention, often called imprecatory psalms, are much more than curses parading as prayers. In fact, he argues they're not prayers. They are undergirded by the conviction that God is both sovereign and just. Indeed, that he cares about the injustice suffered by the poor and downtrodden. The psalmists cry out that God will treat the wrongdoers as they have treated others. In situations where faith in God's goodness seems to be disproved, the psalmists reassert that faith and place their trust in God to vindicate them rather than to take revenge themselves. And I think that's particularly helpful, and there are other things he says in that passage. Now, the problem with the doctrine of the wrath of God is it is a recent Western problem. Early creeds and confessions all state that Christ will come to judge and the quick and the dead, to sentence the ungodly to everlasting fire. Now, why is it a problem? I think it is because we tend not to come face to face with the brutal evil of this world and its effects. Now, bless you, my friend, some of you have done this, I know, and I have. But you sit with a rape victim, or a parent whose child has been shot, I've done that, or knifed to death. I've not had to do that, but I've certainly sat with a parent whose child has been shot. Or visit war-torn areas of the world and speak with the victims. Look at this tribute to the Kurds who were gassed by Saddam Hussein back in 1988. Is there not a cogent case for retaliation and deliverance for those who have faced such horrors? But you see, the Bible doesn't tell us to take up arms and do it. It tells us to commit ourselves to God, who will bring about justice in his right way. Actually, there's another article in this. I don't know if I can find this quote quickly, but it talks about a man, about an ungodly man. It was in a chapter on the farming. And let me just see if I can find that, because it was such a good illustration. Basically, it was a situation of a man who deliberately went out and farmed his field on a Sunday, and the church, and he drove his tractor up and down, and it was disturbing the people in the church listening to trying to sing hymns and worship. And afterwards, he wrote a letter to the paper to say, why do I need to trust in God? Because I'm getting better crops than all the farmers around here, and God is clearly blessing me. And the letter was published in the paper. This is going back some years. And underneath, the editor had put, "God does not always visit in judgment in October every year," which was the year of the month of harvest. And basically saying, wait, wait. And that's the point, isn't it? We're committing ourselves to God. And a God who expresses his horror, a God who expresses his horror and revulsion and opposition to sin, is a God who demonstrates that his love is powerful and real to keep his people safe. And that, I think, is so helpful. And time is rushing on. I have got some quotes here from this man here who I think would be helpful. Let me just give you this. "If you and I do not deserve to suffer divine wrath for our sins, we empty God's forgiveness of its meaning. If there is no such thing as judgment, God ought to overlook our sin. Forgiveness is real and meaningful only when we believe that our sin has put us in a situation where we deserve to have God inflict upon us the most serious consequences for our unbelief and immoral behavior. When a situation demands that God should take action against sinful people in judgment, and instead he takes action for them, the word grace actually means something. But if there is no such thing as the judgment of God's wrath for sin and unbelief, grace loses all its meaning and significance. If you communicate to non-Christians that they should repent and believe the gospel, but if they don't, oh well, don't worry about it, God will figure out a way to embrace you in spite of your unbelief, you are treating that person with contempt. You are leaving them vulnerable to eternal damnation with a false hope of a God who is too loving ever to consign anyone to hell. So let me be as clear as I can. I will not apologize for God's wrath. I am not embarrassed by God's wrath. If the God of the Bible didn't care about sexual abuse and injustice and theft and murder and idolatry, he's not worthy of anyone's worship. If the God of the Bible is unmoved by and indifferent towards racism and perversion and abortion and rape and dishonesty, he's not worthy of anyone's praise. Righteous anger against sin is absolutely essential to God being God. Punishment for human wickedness and wrath poured out upon unrepentant rebels is part of what it means to be holy. And this writer says, I will not ignore or tiptoe around what the Bible says on this matter in order not to offend people or to ensure that people who give financially continue to do so. The God of the Bible, the only true God, is indescribably patient and kind and compassionate and loving and gracious and merciful. But that does not mean he's soft on sin or akin to that coddling, overindulgent grandfather who lets you get away with stuff your parents would never allow. I hope I'm not like that grandfather, but there we are. Yes, there we are. Some of us maybe are. Well, we can be, yeah. But you see the point he's making. God is holy and righteous and just and bears no resemblance to some doting, spineless uncle who lacks the will to hold anyone accountable for their actions. So let me conclude with a few important observations. First, the wrath and anger of righteous anger of God is not merely an Old Testament doctrine. He goes on to fill that out. Second, we need to thank God for his wrath. That's right, you should thank God and praise him for his wrath. To think that unrepentant and stubbornly defiant rebels might never be called to account for their deeds and never face the judgment they deserve is horrific. I am grateful to God that if not in this life, then certainly in the next and for eternity, those who hate him and perpetrate unimaginable wickednesses on this earth will be judged. Third, we must always praise and glorify God for his amazing grace that has made it possible for us to be spared this wrath. His wrath has been poured out on Jesus and altogether satisfied for those who put their trust in him as Lord and Saviour. Yes, we're among the perpetrators of evil and abuse and wickedness in the earth, but if you look to God's mercy for you in the death of Jesus, you will find forgiveness. God's wrath was not set aside or ignored when it comes to the sins of Christians. It was fully and finally and forever poured out on his Son, who endured for sinners what they otherwise should have suffered. Thank God for his great grace to us in the Lord Jesus. Well, I don't know if that's helped or not. But anyway, it probably raised more questions than I've answered, but time has more than gone.